Why don't we turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 tonight. This morning. Okay, hold on. What day is it? What time of day is it? All right, it's morning. Chapter 2. Looking today at verses 11 through 16. In a message we're calling this morning, who is the man that God will judge? Who is the man that God will judge? We're continuing our exploration here of the theologically rich scriptures in the first few chapters of Romans. They are so wonderful a word of the Lord, Brother Roger. It's almost beyond this preacher's capability to preach it effectively. It's just such a good exploration and definition and examination of what it is that makes you and I, if we happen to be so blessed to be children of God, it's what makes us children of God. And it's such a wonderful assurance, just as Brother Dwayne saying there, to be able to bring to memory what it is that makes you and I part of the family of God. And so this morning I want to answer this question that is, I believe, posed in the Scripture. Who is the man that God will judge? And if you can and if you are able, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word, if you found Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Here the apostle writes, "For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many have sinned without law, shall also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law, shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Let us pray. King Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings of life. We thank you, God, for the next few moments we get to spend in your word together here, Lord, safe with electricity, dry, God, just able to be here to be in your presence. God, help us not to take that for granted. Draw our eyes to you. Help us not to leave this place, not having encountered you, God. And Lord, let your will be done through the presence of your Holy Spirit today. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. I think it goes without saying, but when I ask the question, who is the man that God will judge this morning? I'm using it in the corporate reckoning. Whereas, who is that person? Who is that individual? Who is that member of humankind that God will judge? The judgment of each individual is a serious topic. It's something that every one of us, spoiler, will face. And it's something that every one of us are encouraged in this life to make preparations for. I think when you talk about humanity and individuals, the tendency is to believe that we are special or to believe that we can be special. I think many of the greatest and many of the worst things ever done in history have been done by men and women who thought they were special, who thought they had a particular role they had to play, who thought that they had been chosen, as it were, to play that role. And when you're dealing with humankind and you're dealing with the human heart, it's hard to tell what you're going to get from somebody so empowered. I think, however, that when you look in God's Word and you really strongly consider it, what it says about us, what it says about where we are in the eyes of God, and what it says about what will happen to us in eternity when we leave this world, there is cause to question whether we are special. And I want to talk about that more in depth. Rodney Gypsy Smith trusted Christ in November 1876. He reaffirmed his decision a few days later in a Methodist chapel. An old man asked him if he had trusted Jesus and nothing else. The lad replied, "I cannot trust myself, for I am nothing. I cannot trust what I have, for I have nothing. I cannot trust what I know, for I know nothing. Therefore, yes, I trust only Jesus Christ." It's a good word, church. I think that's the summary of my scripture, my message here before I preach it. We only have Christ to trust. And if you're looking for someone special, look to Jesus, because He was the one and only begotten Son of God. He is more special than you and I will ever be. And by His Word and by His atonement, He has prepared a special place for you and I. I want to answer this question scripturally, though. And so let's dig in. I've got four thoughts this morning. I'll try to preach them as briefly as I'm able. To answer the question, who is the man that God will judge? And the first answer to that question, I believe, we see in verse 11, is that he is a common man. He is a common man. Now again, there are certainly some ways in which you and I could consider ourselves special. Let me suggest a few. You know, and this is almost too wonderful for us to really wrap our minds around, but you know that we are so loved this morning that the Good Shepherd left the 99 to come seek us out. Is that not good this morning? He left the 99 in the fold, Jesus says in the parable, so that he might find the one little lost sheep who had lost his way, and he might pick him up and bring him back into the pasture. Isn't that a good Savior, a good Shepherd we serve today? So we're special in the sense that you and I are more loved than we could ever comprehend, than we could ever realize, than we could ever contend with. God loves us more than that. We are so chosen this morning that God has entrusted each of us with talents. Who, me? Yes, you. Every one of us, the Scriptures tells us. The Bible teaches us that every one of us have talents that He expects us to use to bring Him glory. The Apostle teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him." The illustration is that the church today is a body, and that the body's not just one amorphous blob of everybody together being the same thing. That's not what the body of the church is. The body of the church is a body like mine, a body like yours. It has different members. It has limbs. It has organs. It has eyes. It has ears. It has tongues. It has all these things. And the Apostle Paul tells us that each one of us has been set apart for our specific ministry in the church of God. And therefore, we've been given talents, we've been given gifts, we've been given abilities that only we can use for the ministry in that local church. And so we are special in that way. God's gifted you in a different way than He's gifted me, and vice versa. That's a special thing. We're so chosen that God's gifted us. You know that we're so blessed that each morning we're able to rise from our beds and live another day. Each one of these days, a unique gift from God this morning, should not be taken for granted today, that we are here in this moment alive, able to worship and praise the Lord. The Bible says, Jeremiah the prophet writes, Lamentations 3:22 and 23, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." As I was following the terror of Friday and Saturday, and even Thursday, I think, and I began to read all these news flashes, evacuate the dam, immediate failure imminent. Get to high ground. I thought about the horror that these folks must experience as they're trying to flee their homes, their places that they've lived, where they certainly went to bed one night and then woke up the next and they were in danger and had no idea that would be taking place. I think it should not pass our comprehension this morning that, you know, the Lord is a very great dam and His mercies hold back the judgment and the horrors and the terror and the death of this world from each one of us. And every day we wake up, as the prophet says, it's by the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed in this world. You hear me, church? You're special this morning because you're alive and God's allowed you to be here. So yes, there are ways in which we are special, church. And certainly we want to acknowledge God because He's the one who's made us special. And yet, we should never consider ourselves so uncommon in our blessing that we think we might somehow rise above the judgment of God that He has reserved for each and every man. As the writer says in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Do you know that Christ sought you out as much as He sought me out? Praise God. Though the measure and the content of our gifts are different for us all, the fact remains that we all possess these gifts. We're common in that way. There's not one of us who doesn't have a God-imbued talent. And the mercies that allowed me to awaken this morning are the same mercies that brought you here today. Even our sins are not so unique. As the Bible says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. God makes a way for you to escape it, just like He makes a way for me to escape it. That's the only way we escape, is if God's made the way. So we are common men and women who sit here in the pew this morning, who sit here and hear the Word of God taught and preached. And just so that we don't think more of ourselves than what we ought, Paul just lays it out. There is no partiality with God. There is no respect of persons. No individual can claim such special status with Him. Some in this world are part of a people that God has made a special covenant with. But these people, the Jews, cannot hold that badge up before the throne and say, hey, I get to move on through this line. That's not how it works this morning. We are all common in the eyes of the holy judge. No mother will spare you. No father can save you. No accomplishment will set you apart. No wealth can purchase your atonement. And no stature will make you immune from the judgment seat. Who is the man that God will judge? Well, he is a common man. But you know, he's not just a common man. The Scriptures also teach us here that he is a convicted man. He is a convicted man. Well, Paul here in these verses 12 through 13, argues against the Jews specifically. But he also argues against all moralists, who I spoke about last week. Generally, a moralist being someone who does believe in some moral standard and who believes by following that moral standard, they are in some way a good person. Right? That defines most people on the face of the earth. Most people do have moral standards. Most people aren't criminals. Most people aren't wicked, terrible, outwardly at least, in society, individuals. The Jews kept the law, according to Paul, so that they thought that assigned them some sort of special privilege. They believed with the knowledge of the law that they could avoid its penalty. Again, in their minds, they were special. And listen, we can acknowledge that the Old Testament does teach that the Jews were special. The Jews, out of all the people in the world, God revealed Himself to them. God gave His law to them. Whereas when we look back in the book of Romans chapter 1 and God talks about the general revelation of God and that all people, the Gentiles on the face of the earth, are without guilt because they must acknowledge that there is a God. If there is a creation, then there must be a God, right? The Jews had something better than that. They had the words of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Moses wrote it down. God spoke it to him, and he wrote it down. They had both the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. So they are special. They're special in that God chose to reveal Himself to them. But with that unique position, they got the big head. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You ever got the big head? You ever got too big for your britches? You ever need to be knocked down a peg? Am I speaking to anybody this morning? No, y'all are too humble, right? Not us, Pastor Josh. That's a lie. I know some of y'all, all right? I grew up with you. Don't tell me that. That's where the Jews were at when Paul was writing and preaching and teaching. They thought, hey, we're special. God gave us the law. That gives us some special privileges. Only the Jew is wise. Only the Jew has understanding. They took that position very seriously, but they thought very little of God's provision. If they had thought more about the law that God had given, the word that God had given, instead of the fact that He had given it to them, perhaps they would not have missed the arrival of the Messiah amongst them in their very own villages and regions. But they were too concerned with who they were in God's eyes to consider that maybe God has come here to dwell among us. Paul points out in this passage of Scripture, verses 12 through 13, that it's not knowing what's right and wrong that justifies you before God. Lots of people today know what's right or wrong. That won't amount to a hill of beans when you stand before God in judgment. It's did you do what was right or what was wrong? That's what justifies a man or a woman. But you know, there's a problem with that. Because if it's doing the law that makes you righteous, who is it that is righteous? Paul tells us the answer to that. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one that's excused in their failure to live up to God's standard because they know about it. There's no one that's excused from living up to God's standard because they have tried their best. The Jew is the example in this. They knew the law, but they could not keep the law. So in the end, whatever privilege that individual possessed in their knowledge was spoiled by their sin. At the end of the day, knowledge of God's law is a blessing in so much as it convicts us of our need for a Savior. Are you following me, church? I could get up in the pulpit and I could preach God's law to you. You should do this. You should do that. You should do this. You should do that. And that would do nothing for you if it doesn't convict you to the fact that you can't live according to that law. You can't keep it. But you don't have to because there's a man who kept it for you. His name's Jesus. So who is it, the man that will stand before judgment? Well, he's a convicted man if he's wise. Because though he knows the law, he knows he can't live up to it. Number three, not only is he a common man, not only is he a convicted man, but he's, number three, unfortunately, a condemned man. You know, Becky was once called for jury duty, and I thought it was pretty neat. She didn't have jury duty like you would normally imagine. When I think about jury duty, I think about, you know, you're listening to the trial, and you're sequestered in the hotel room, and you can't talk to nobody, and there's nobody around. It's just you and the 11 other people on the jury, and then you hear all the evidence, And then you pronounce guilty or not guilty, I guess. If I wouldn't be a very good jury. I would say, oh, they're guilty. No, you can't go in. Sorry. Yeah, no. I just want to say guilty real loud. No, can't do that. But that's not the kind of jury duty that Becky did. Becky was actually part of a federal grand jury. Is that correct? That's correct. So for 18 months, once a month, she'd have to drive down to Greenville and she'd have to sit as a part of this grand jury. And what she would look at, what she would hear and see is evidence. And then the prosecutor would ask, do you think there's enough evidence to indict this individual? Not convict them, but indict them. In other words, is there enough evidence to bring them to trial to consider whether they are guilty or not? And you know, unfortunately for us, church, if you and I were in a similar situation as far as God's law goes, there's plenty of evidence now today. I would have to say, if you're honest, you'd have to say there is too. There's plenty of evidence to suggest that, okay, maybe we need to go to trial. Maybe we need to be judged. Maybe we are guilty this morning. And that's ultimately what Paul's arguing. You're not just a common man. You're not just a convicted man that, oh, maybe I've done the wrong thing. You're a condemned man. You who stands before judgment. You and I can't stand here this morning and say, oh, well, Austin, I'm not a Jew. I don't possess any special knowledge. I can't be held to that standard. Since God didn't give me the law, I can't be held accountable to it, right? Wrong. Look at verses 14 and 15. I'll just read these for you again. For when the Gentiles, that's you and I, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. Unfortunately, as Christ tells us in the Gospels, the trial's already taken place for you and I. The evidence been considered, and the verdict's already been passed. And I can say on this one, guilty. Guilty. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You'll be condemned. Paul explains to us how this is possible. Yes, as Gentiles, we were never covenanted the law. We were never given the law. That was reserved for the Jews. Thus, in our history, we've never had that special opportunity to learn from God's revealed word. However, and I'll say this, that's why we support missions. That's why we have the walkathon. There are still many Gentiles across the world today who are in that exact same position. We do have the word of God now through special privilege of being able to be a part of this country and its history. And now we have access to God's word. But there are people across the world today who are not Jew, they are Gentile, and they have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so even those people specifically, especially, are condemned. How is that possible? They never knew what was right or what was wrong according to God's word. How could they be condemned? Well, in this darkness, the Bible tells us, people will still be judged. Even though they don't have God's word written in their hearts, Paul tells us that they have the works of the law written on their hearts or in their hearts. In other words, they possess some sort of moral standard. It's wrong. But if they fail to live up to that own standard, God will judge them according to that. So follow me here. A Jew having no word or having the law and having the word, they try to live up to God's standard. They fail, they're condemned. The Gentile, not having access to God's word, can still sense God in general revelation, can come up with what's right or wrong in their ignorance. Well, we shouldn't steal, we shouldn't kill, we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do that. But then in their own watered-down, weaker version of morality, they'll still sin against that morality and they'll still fail it. And their conscience, as corrupted as it is, will convict them and condemn them to an eternity in hell. That's how bad it is. That's how bad the state of man is, apart from Jesus Christ. So who is the man that God will judge? Well, he's a condemned man today. Because if he's not condemned by the law, he'll be condemned by his own certain kind of morality that he failed to live up to. That's part of the curse, by the way, church. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, we know that Satan said to Eve, "For God doth know that in the days ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing," pay attention, "good and evil." Even in our fallen state, we have the capacity to sense what is right and what is wrong. Our warped version of truth that many times arrives at the wrong conclusions, it might still impose a penalty upon us. The corrupted conscience with such a terrible moral standard, though it's a wretched thing, it is good for pointing out our double standard. Here's the thing, church. Let me say it real simple. Sinful people without God will set up their own version of right and wrong, and then they will not live up to that own version of right or wrong, and then many times they'll move the goalposts. That's why we see society moving in the way that it's moving. We have one generation who doesn't want to have anything to do with God, but they still acknowledge that God has truth. And then the next generation doesn't know anything about the generation before them, and so they don't know anything about the law. They just have the warped version of the generation before them. Well, this is right, this is wrong, I guess. And then we get to the generations we're in now in this society, where the following generation and the generation after it, well, I don't know why they say that's right and that's it. This is wrong. I think this is right and I think this is wrong. And then, God forbid, the generations following, well, I think everything's right if I think it's right. You see? The Bible says in Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Every one of us will stand before God. Every one of us will be forced to admit that we didn't live up to the standard. Every one of us will have to tell God, "I'm condemned." So who is this man that God will judge? He's condemned. He's condemned today. But let me bring you to my final point here, and then I'll be done. This is where Jesus comes in. Who is the man that God will judge? Yes, he's common. Yes, he's condemned. Yes, he's convicted. However, there's one more thing that we can say about this man. His hope today is in Jesus Christ. Would you look at verse 16 with me today? "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men," by what? By their moral failings? By their darkened understanding? By their inability to obey the law? No, that's not what he's going to judge them by. He's going to judge them by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Let's not miss the important words in that sentence. My gospel. We would not ordinarily attribute this gospel to a sinful man like Paul, but Paul was clearly telling us something special that he felt about this truth. We would normally attribute this gospel to Jesus, the one who wrote it with his own blood, but you see, Paul understood what you and I have to understand as well. This gospel was delivered by the Son of God, but it's for you and for I that it takes special providence. We're the common man. We're the convicted men. We are the condemned ones. We are the ones whose consciences betray us daily and will condemn us to hell on the day of judgment. But by grasping this truth that Christ died for me, a sinner, you and I will without a doubt escape the fire that awaits those who won't repent. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So Paul says, my gospel, because it's the gospel that he knows that will deliver him. It's the gospel that he knows has freed him from the conviction and the condemnation. It's the gospel that he knows by the blood of Jesus Christ has made him special today. Not special in his own accounts, but special through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Church, it's this reason that Christ came. It's this reason that Christ died. And it's this reason that Christ rose again. When we stand in judgment before God, we won't be judged according to our stature, according to our understanding, according to our obedience. We will be judged according to the completed work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, and this is probably my favorite passage in all Scripture. I love this passage. It's John chapter 3. Y'all know what's in John chapter 3, right? Y'all know John 3:16, right? We could quote that. But listen to what Jesus says right after that verse. He says, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Church, if it was based on my actions, if it was based on my obedience, if it was based on my family name, if it was based on anything associated with me, church, I would stand before God on the day of judgment and God would say to me what I just said a few moments ago, guilty. But my hope today is in my gospel, the gospel that Jesus delivered with His death, burial, and resurrection. And your hope today, church, when you stand before God, there will be no excuse. There will be no explanation. There will be one name that you can shout above all others, Jesus Christ and His blood shed for me. And that's the good news this morning. Because it's easy enough this morning for you to understand that. It doesn't take any special ability. It doesn't take any special provision or special wealth. Today, if you as a sinner will just trust that truth, your hope will be in Him. I'll close with this. Back in 1830, George Wilson was convicted of robbing the United States Mail and was sentenced to be hanged. President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for Wilson, but unbelievably, Wilson would not accept it. The matter went to the Chief Justice, who concluded that Wilson would have to be executed. His words, "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it's refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged." You know, church, you can't pardon a dead man. The Catholic Church hasn't figured that out yet. They think they can pray out of, what's the name of it, Roger? Purgatory, I lost it. They think they can pray out of purgatory. And maybe you can have that pardon after the fact. The reality is this, church, you're not special. You're just a common man like every one of us. There are some special things about you. Every one of them is accorded to the grace of God, by the way. That's what's special about me today, the grace of God. You're a convicted person, right? There's enough evidence to prove a charge of failing to live up to God's standard. And certainly you're a condemned person today. That if you stand before God and you have no defense today, you'll be found guilty and condemned to a devil's hell. Therefore, your only hope this morning is Jesus Christ. Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? Let's close this sermon in prayer. Two things today, Christian. Well, one for you, Christian, one for you, unbeliever. Christian, when we pray in just a moment, I hope this message has stirred in your heart some sort of acknowledgement, some sort of excitement, some sort of gratefulness for the great joy and glory of the fact that Jesus Christ died for you and you've put your faith and trust in Him and He's made you a child of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If you're a Christian today, hopefully this message will put your head up high. There's nothing special about me, but what God did for me is more special than what anybody has ever had done for them. King Jesus gave His life for me. My hope's in His gospel. Unbeliever, I hope through the Scripture today I've clearly and easily demonstrated what happens when you leave this world. What happens when you stand in judgment? What happens if you don't have this gospel? If you don't have this Jesus? If you don't have this blood shed abroad for you? Everybody will stand before God one day. And if you don't believe this morning, the conviction and condemnation that's awaiting you will be delivered. You have an opportunity this morning for your hope to be placed in Jesus. My gospel, Paul says. That's the gospel of which he said in chapter 1, I'm not ashamed. It's the gospel he preached. It's the gospel I've preached this morning. And it's the gospel we can attain to as we pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the blessings of life. God, I pray, Lord, that my stammering lips, my incapable mind, was in some way able, Lord, to communicate the hope of Jesus Christ today. I pray, Lord God, that You'll encourage each believer, God. Help them to know that in Christ, oh, they are so special. In Christ, they have so much blessing. They have so much provision. They have so much in store, treasures laid up beyond comprehension or understanding. God, help us, Lord, to have that joy today if we're a believer. But God, if we're an unbeliever, Paul ably made the case that standing before God, we'll have nothing to expect except a guilty verdict. Our own conscience will condemn us. And our own systems of morality that we thought would make us a good person and get us to heaven, we'll see on that day, well, we fell short of even that. Are you hearing me? The only thing that can save you in this world, save you from yourself, is the name of Jesus Christ. You may not believe everything that there is about the Bible yet. You may not understand everything that is in God's Word. That's understandable. You don't have the Holy Ghost. But if you can hear me, unbeliever, today, and you can understand this, that you need Jesus, you know enough today to be saved. Repent of your sins. Trust Christ. Commit your life to Him. And you'll have this gospel on the day of judgment. He'll stand for you on that day. He'll say, "This one's mine. This one's covered by the blood. This one has a mansion." Father God, would You help us this morning? Whatever decisions need to be made, Lord God, help us to make them. We love You. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for Your Word. We give You the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.